We are beginning a new sermon series called The Songs of the Sons of Korah. Now, if you are especially attentive, you're probably ahead of me. You know that the songs that I'm alluding to are, in fact, psalms. And if you're a student of the Bible, perhaps you know that the word psalm is literally the Hebrew word for song. What we'll be studying is a collection of psalms within the Psalter, that is the Book of Psalms, 11 psalms in total, that were all authored by the same family, namely the sons of Korah. Now, Korah was a priest. In fact, he was the great-grandson of Aaron. And his sons were charged with many of the duties surrounding the worship of God in the temple, caring for some of the instruments in God's temple and the sacrifices and these things. And we'll see more of that as we go along. But one of the things that these sons of Korah, a tradition of men in the line of Korah, did was that they composed songs for the worship of God's people. And these psalms, these 11 psalms, they are my favorites in the Psalter. They are known for their edgy theology, for their brutal honesty about the world and its brokenness, and above all, really for their hope in the coming Messiah and the salvation of God's people. So over the next several weeks, or a few months, in fact, we'll be studying these psalms. And we start today with Psalm 42, the first of the songs of the sons of Korah. This then, God's word. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. The year was 1998, and I had my first paid job at a PCA church, Fort Worth Presbyterian. And I was a ministry intern, and in my luxurious office, and I mean that because one of the pastors was on sabbatical, and so I had his office. In my luxurious office, one day around noon, because the other pastors on staff were away at lunch, a woman came into the church office. And the receptionist directed her toward me because she'd asked, is there a pastor here that I can speak with? And so she came into my office, and I asked her to sit down and to tell me about herself, what was on her mind, and so forth. And she said that she was walking by, and she saw the church, and she was hoping that someone might be able to help her. And so I began to ask her, well, tell me about yourself and what's wrong. And then it was like a dam broke. And there was a deluge that she began to unveil about herself, the long history of abuse and every type of suffering and hardship and difficulty and a life of just immense pain and hardship. And I was just within the first few minutes quickly over my head. And I was shocked to hear about the real suffering and difficulty she'd experienced. And I wanted some way to encourage and help her. And I knew that the only thing I had to offer her to give her was to talk to her about Jesus. But it wasn't clear to me how I could begin to minister to her in the midst of this tragedy and suffering. And I was a bit lost myself in being able to interact with her. Thankfully, it wasn't too long before the other pastors got back from lunch. And apparently the secretary, realizing that I was in over my head, sent one of them in to help me out. And he was wonderful. He was amazing. He offered us both a bottle of water, and he sat down, and he began to listen to her well. And then he opened his Bible to Psalm 42, and he began to counsel her with this psalm. And it was incredibly cathartic. And you could see it just powerfully ministering to her. And it wasn't just ministering to her, it was ministering to me. I felt helped and encouraged and blessed, and that my soul was deeply cared for. And that was the first time I knew I loved the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. These are wonderful psalms. No doubt Psalm 42 is one that you have, I hope, encountered before. Today we want to understand it well together and likewise be helped on our way and be ministered to by the psalmist. Because this psalm is so cathartic, because it's so full of counsel for our souls, I thought in seeking to understand it today we would take a medical approach. And my favorite doctor, one of our own, Dr. Bruce, has relayed to me something of his approach as a doctor whenever he sees a patient. He has the same chart in front of him, and it's called a SOAP chart. Perhaps you've heard of this. SOAP is an acronym. It stands for Subjective, Objective, Analysis, and Plan. What I'd like for us to do today is to look at this psalm, Psalm 42, as it were with a SOAP chart, seeking to understand the psalmist, his experience, his condition, and how likewise he would counsel us from it. So first then, we start with the S, subjective. The psalmist, if we're paying attention, he speaks a lot about his feelings. He speaks about his experience. He's honest with us about what he's going through. For instance, verse 5 and then again verse 11, the refrain in the psalm, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And again, he feels that his soul within him is in great turmoil. He begins to explain that in several ways. In verse 9, he says that God has forgotten him. Though he formerly felt a closeness to God, God's presence, his blessing, he feels now estranged and forgotten. He feels as though God is silent. He describes this explicitly as though he is in mourning. Perhaps you've been in mourning over some real loss or love in your life. You know that mourning feels something like being afraid, that you go numb, that it's hard to feel alive. And so it was with the psalmist. He feels forgotten, estranged, he's despairing. He says it feels like his soul is cast down. Now, to help us to understand his experience, he not only describes it with these subjective words, but he also gives us an illustration. And it's perhaps what this psalm is most famous for. I'll read to you that illustration in verses 1 through 2. Now, as I read this, I want you to take time, perhaps close your eyes, but to really consider this illustration. I want you to visualize it in your mind. Are you ready? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, many of you, no doubt, when you visualize this illustration, you think of something that might come from one of those motivational posters, right? You picture a beautiful, bubbling brook and grassy plains next to the brook and perhaps a gorgeous wooded area. And then there's this beautiful fawn, a doe, that's gently lapping water from the flowing stream. And all is serene and at peace, right? I think that's almost the opposite picture that we're supposed to have. I wonder if it wouldn't be better visualizing this as a barren desert wasteland, where the earth is scorched and cracked, where the deer has been hunted and is exhausted and is matted down now with salt from the sweat and is near its end because it has had no water. And as it looks out across this wasteland, it sees no place whatsoever for water or for relief. The psalmist is writing this from a place that he describes of great thirst. He says, my soul longs. I'm thirsty. And he cries out, when? When is this going to end? When, God, will you appear? Why have you forgotten me? I long for flowing streams. But of course, those flowing streams are not to be found, which is why he says that there's this deep discomfort and longing and thirst within his soul. That's the subjective. That's how he describes his experience. What about the objective? Well, the psalmist describes not only what he feels on the inside, but how this his soul being cast down, how it has objective, physical symptoms. For instance, verse 3, he says, my tears are my food day and night. Probably that he's having difficulty sleeping, right? And he can't stop weeping. All day and all night on his bed, he's weeping and crying. There are physical ramifications for the inward weariness of his soul. Of course, any physician knows it is this way. If you get depressed, you have trouble sleeping, you're irritable, you have a lack of sexual drive, there's a difference in your appetite or weight. There are all manner of physical symptoms from our inward turmoil. And so it is with the psalmist. And it's not just that he's experiencing things and there are outward manifestations, objective manifestations of his experience. Also, we see in this psalm something of his situation. For instance, he's facing an unknown foe or opponent. A number of times he speaks about those who oppose him, who say to him all day long, where is your God? So there's some type of external threat which assails his faith in his walk with God. Again, they taunt me all day long. They say, where is your God? And he describes this as though it were a deadly wound in his bones. When verse 9, his adversaries surround him and taunt him. So it's not just that inwardly there's something that's occurring within him, but externally now there is a real threat and opposition to him. And what's more, verse 6, it looks like he's far removed from his home. Now, the Psalms, and we're thankful that they're this way, they're frequently very generalized. And so we don't know exactly what the psalmist was experiencing in terms of his situation, and that makes it very applicable to us in our various situations, in our distance both temporally and geography. But here it looks like the psalmist is displaced. Verse 6, he describes how he's remembering his home and his experiences of old, but he's remembering them from the land of Jordan, from Hermon and Mount Mizar. Now, we don't know which mountain Mount Mizar is, but from this description, it looks like he's far north of Israel and especially distant from Jerusalem, where he would have lived as a priest and worked, and where he reflects looking back on his activities serving in the temple. So not only is there an external opposition, a threat to him and to his faith, is there taunting and mocking, but it looks like here he's remembering these things from a distance, from a place far from his home. Now, these things lead some scholars to say that the best explanation, the most likely explanation, is that the psalmist is in one of the waves of Israel's exiles, that he's being forcibly removed from his home and taken from his people. That may be the case. It may not be as well. But in any event, we see objectively the psalmist is undergoing a great deal, both physically and in his situation. All right, so if that's the subjective and the objective, what's our analysis? The analysis is that the psalmist is depressed, right? That's the modern language for his soul being cast down. Now, I wonder, is that surprising to you? Many of us think, or maybe we wouldn't say this, but we act like it's true. Many of us think that Christians shouldn't be depressed. We think that if you're a Christian and you're depressed, it means either that you're not really a Christian or that you're really not a very good Christian. That's depressing, right? And we tend to think, and there is a good deal in the Bible about our expectation for the Spirit's work within us, and one of the fruits of the Spirit's work being joy, and so on and so forth, as we've discussed many times. But sometimes that can lead to an unhealthy expectation that all of life will be easy, or that we'll experience no real hardship or suffering, or that sin no longer remains within us and is done away with altogether. And it can lead to the unnatural, unhealthy, unbiblical assumption that we'll always be doing our best and cheerful and happy. And of course, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the sinful condition in which the world presently exists can make for a very brutal and brutish experience. The Bible teaches that there is still a great deal of sin that remains within you, that will cause despair and suffering and hardship and disappointments. Of course, the Bible teaches that there is a great deal of sin that remains in others, and that also will lead to our suffering and hardship and tribulation in life. And what's more, when we see in the Bible's teaching that a great number of the saints, even godly ones that attained great heights of piety, struggled frequently with dispositions of melancholy and difficulty, turmoil within their souls. Think of Elijah. Think of Jeremiah. Even Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows. What we see in this psalm is something that our suffering, our souls being in turmoil, this experience is normalized in the people of God. You're not abnormal or funny or a non-Christian or a lesser Christian because you experience struggles with prolonged sadness and sorrow. You're not less of a Christian or God's people because your soul is weary within you, because you feel in turmoil, and because at times you struggle spiritually in your communion with God. This is the experience of the psalmist. Our analysis is that he was depressed. He was struggling. It was difficult. So what do you do when you have this experience like the psalmist? How do you break out of that? Where is there help to be for us? What's our plan in addressing this condition? I think the psalmist is especially helpful for us in answering that question. In the first part, what we learn from this psalm is that when our souls are cast down, we must begin to counsel ourselves, to preach to ourselves, to speak with ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he explains this practice in his book called Spiritual Depression. He says this: you must talk to yourself instead of allowing yourself to talk to you. He goes on to explain it this way: instead of muttering in depression and in an unhappy way, remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, what God has done, what God has pledged himself to do. Some have said, I think helpfully, that there's a difference between allowing yourself to talk to you and talking to yourself. It's the difference between listening to yourself and speaking to yourself. When we get down, when we're weary, we have voices that call out from within us that are unhealthy voices that tell us things like, God has forgotten you. Like you're in mourning, right? Like there's no help to be found for you. Like, where is God? He has abandoned you. And instead of listening to these doubts and these detracting voices, what we're called to do is to preach to ourselves, to counsel ourselves, not to listen, but to speak, and to affirm things that we know to be true. So the goal of this preaching, this self-counseling then, is that there would be a shift in our focus, that our focus would shift from ourselves to God. And that's the idea when we begin to counsel ourselves and to preach to ourselves. When we're depressed and despairing, there's an inward turn where self becomes the center and our feelings, these thoughts that come to us, become paramount. And when that happens, it's difficult to break out of. And it must happen that your focus and your attention shifts from self to God. That's one of the great things about preaching. That's one of the great things about public worship. You can come to the worship of God's people and you can hear scripture spoken to you and spoken to your heart from something outside of you. And as you sing God's songs with his people in the company of saints, as you hear proclaimed and experience in the Lord's Supper, the gospel, you have the gospel coming to you through a company of people, something quite outside of you, and you're able to get outside of your own mind, outside of your own experiences, so that your focus and attention shifts to God. And this can occur also on an individual basis as you preach the gospel to yourself. So when you're in the shower, when you're driving, when you're eating breakfast, when you're lying in bed, you speak the gospel to yourself. That's what the psalmist is doing. Why, O my soul, are you cast down within me? Why are you cast down? Of course, the plan is that we would hope in God. That's the solution or the prescription for a soul that's cast down. And you say, that sounds good. I want to hope in God. But what specifically does that mean? Or how precisely do I do that? Or what does it look like? And the first thing is that we call out to God. We counsel ourselves in light of God. This is a Godward activity. We're not receding from God. We're not removing ourselves from him. Despite your pain and difficulty, you're moving toward him. And so the psalmist, as he preaches to himself, he explains, I feel forgotten. But what does he do? Two times he says, I remember. So he's cutting across his experience. He's directly opposing it. He says he feels forgotten, but he remembers God's songs or God's psalms of steadfast love, of salvation. How by night he commands his song to me. He said at night he was crying, but he's remembering God's steadfast love in the Psalms. So the plan, the prescription is to hope in God. What does it look like to do that? The first step is that we begin to speak to ourselves, to counsel ourselves, to argue with ourselves, to reason, to proclaim. And what are we doing as we do that? We're attempting to shift the attention and the focus from us to God. Now, as we do that, as we shift our attention and focus to God, what we do is we remember what was true for us and what we know to be true now. So that's what the psalmist does. The psalmist remembers his past experiences of God's pleasure and provision. He says he remembers, pours out his soul to God, how with the throng of others, he would lead the people in procession to the house of God. He remembers how in the past he had glad shouts and psalms of praise, right? With a multitude that would celebrate in festival to God. The psalmist remembers the good times of old. He remembers his previous experience of God's love. He remembers what he's learned in the past. And it's not just that this is a wishful, naive looking backwards. The psalmist is reminding himself of what feels distant, but he knows to be true. Even when he doesn't feel like it, even when he feels forgotten, he's remembering God's love. And so you'll notice in the refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil?" Here's the prescription, the plan, hope in God. And then notice, it's not just looking backwards. The psalmist, and I think this is significant, he's doing something that we need to do. He's looking forward. "I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Isn't it the case that sadness of soul, that depression, that it always extinguishes hope? That it always relies upon this bleak outlook about the future, that things will never change, that they'll be as you experience them now and here, and that they won't improve or get better. That's what sadness of soul relies upon. And the psalmist, he moves in the opposite direction. Even though he doesn't feel like it, he remembers and then he looks forward to the future. To hope in God is to trust him for the future. And that's what the psalmist counsels himself. Hope in God, trust him for the future. I shall again praise him. Now, something happens as we move the focus of attention from ourselves and to God. And Charles Hodge, and I put this quote for you in the front of the bulletin, Charles Hodge, one of the famous Presbyterian theologians of the last century from Princeton, he speaks about this in his biography, or it's quoted in his biography. And I think this quote, perhaps I can't remember, perhaps I've shared it with you before, is wonderfully insightful. Here's what his biographer says. Hodge found that the more a person examined his subjective state, the less apt he was to experience what he was looking for, because he sought it as something under his control. When focusing so intently on experience, the cognitive act itself precluded a person's experiencing the alternative subjective activity being sought. Let's just stop right there. It's a little bit of a mouthful when you read it out loud. But what's being said is that as we focus inward, as we focus on what we want to experience, it's fleeting. Because if we focus on ourselves and what we hope for, we find that we're unable to manufacture this thing we desire. Instead, Hodge recognized that there was an irony here. This was something given by God. We were unable to achieve it by our own efforts. Picking up now, the religious affections were not subject to human manipulation. Rather than being under human control, they arise as a gift. Thus, when Hodge was least apt to think positively about his experience because of spiritual depression, taking his thoughts off looking for the beginning of spiritual impressions actually freed his mind so that the affections stirred by God could emerge. If you continue to be the focus of your attention, if you continue to think about why am I so sad and depressed, what will ensue is greater sadness and depression. But if you change the focus of your attention and you begin to hope in God, begin to trust him for the future, begin to remember what he has done, if your focus is on God, then something changes. The feelings that correspond to hope begin naturally to arise. These feelings that we are incapable ourselves of producing. And that's why the psalmist's plan is to hope in God, to look backwards and to look forwards about what God has done and what he will do. Now, the sons of Korah in particular, and we'll see this as we go along in our studies, they had a hearty expectation of what God would do to save them and the world in the coming Messiah. The psalmist says that he expects to see God's salvation, something that he's not yet seen, but he anticipates it will come. We'll see in Psalm 45, how the sons of Korah look forward to that great era of David and Solomon, the beautiful Messiah that would come and fight Israel's sin and bring about salvation. Of course, we have seen that salvation in Jesus Christ, and we, as we seek to turn our attention from ourselves and to God, need to remind ourselves, preach the good news to ourselves, that Christ has conquered, that presently, no matter how full of tribulation and difficulty life seems to be, that God has done something about it, that he's entered into the human story, and that our story no longer ends in sorrow or tragedy, that the human story with the gospel story is one of hope. The psalmist, he says two times that his God is the living God. If your focus shifts from yourself to God, if you really believe God is alive, he's doing fine, all things are happening according to his plan, that though I'm presently experiencing suffering, I need to hope in God because his salvation is surely coming. Even as he sings about in these psalms of steadfast love, if that becomes your attention, your focus, then inevitably you will find yourself hoping in God. Now, this doesn't happen the way we tend to think of medicine working, for instance. Medicine often doesn't work this way either, but we tend to think if you take a pill, it just works right away and then you're all better. That's not the way it works usually, and it's not the way hope works. We have to persevere. That's what perseverance in faith is all about, is experiencing loneliness and dejection and hardship and continuing to cry out to God, continuing to believe, continuing to look to God, to trust him for the future. And that perseverance, that hope, sees you through that difficulty, and we see God's people emerge on the other side of this difficulty. That's what it means to hope in God and to walk with him. And that's our plan for when we struggle, is to continue to endure with the Christian faith, trusting because of who God is, the living God, trusting because of what he has done, seen climactically in Jesus Christ, that he will see us through this, and that as the psalmist says, we will again praise him. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, work within us, even as we've been studying this song, a song written by one of the sons of Korah, as he struggled, as he faced hardship, but as he hoped in you. Oh Lord, would you continue your ministry to our hearts through this psalm? Would you work within us that now, or perhaps in the future, as we experience deep sorrow of soul and mourning, that we would persevere as your people who hope in you, who trust in the living God for our future. No matter how difficult our subjective experience becomes, no matter how difficult our objective circumstances are, would you make us to be a people who have a lively and real hope in you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.